Okay, let's come to attention here and get ready. I remember many years ago in the Baptist church where I grew up, I was just about Ben's age, maybe a little younger, and I gave my first presentation from this pulpit, this large church. And I'll never forget it. It wasn't that great, but I'll never forget it. And so tonight is just a real privilege for me to have Ben. What he's going to be doing is a presentation that he presented at our meeting as a suggestion of what we should cover in 2019 at the camp. And so, without further, Ben Daigh, please come and talk to us.
Well, I just thought of a verse as we were talking there, so I just wanted to read 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So if you need an example, just look at me. So, I wanted to start with a word of prayer, just get ourselves in the right mindset as I get ready to go here, and give me the right words. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to come together this evening and talk about you and have a minute to pray together and have this community of believers that are all like-minded and come together and are faithful to you. And just give me the right words to say tonight and allow me to communicate in a way that's effective and people can understand. Let everyone take away what you want them to take away tonight and allow us to live our reckless life for you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, I was thinking about Slam Camp. You videoing me? Okay. So, I was thinking about Slam Camp. We were talking about it, making plans for Slam. And all of a sudden, I got this idea. I think I was sitting in church one day, and I just started going through the Bible. We weren't really in that spot, but I was looking at things, and it was called Reckless. It just came into my head, and I was like, this would be such a cool thing to present for Slam Camp and have people study. And it's all about living the Christian life. And so, reckless, the definition is without thinking or caring about the consequences of an action. And so many people think of reckless as a negative definition. I mean, we call something reckless when somebody does something really, really stupid. Reckless driving, a quick $1,000 ticket. Going into something with reckless abandon, it's a good way to get fired. All the connotations of the word reckless in our language seem to be negative, but what if we could flip it on its head? I mean, Christians are supposed to be different. We're not of this world. We're supposed to be hated because the world hated our Savior first, and yet many of us conform to the world, living the comfortable life like the world tells us we should. I want to live a reckless life for Jesus. I want to rewrite the definition of the word to fit the Christian life. So how about this? Reckless, throwing off the comfort of worldly living, boldly proclaiming the good news of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and not caring what other people say, think, or feel about. So, living the Christian life, it's what it's all about. This whole lesson is all about. And so, my verse was Hebrews 12:1. And in this verse, the writer of Hebrews states that we have a race to run as Christians. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I don't hear of many races that start and then stop and then start and then stop and then start again. These Olympians running 4-minute miles and flying around the track, they don't stop. Races don't stop. Neither does our duty to live a Spirit-filled life, living out our faith for the cloud of witnesses around us to see. Living by the Spirit also allows us to throw off the temptations, the sin, the guilt, the pain, the depression, the stress, all of these things that we do that we know aren't right. There's more on that coming up soon. If we live focused on Jesus, looking at Him, keeping our eyes on Him, then we're living with our priorities in order, and we have the ability to live with a hope for the future because of the death He endured on the cross, taking our sin and granting way for all of us to spend eternity with God. If we have this hope, then why worry about what happens in this life? Eternity will be amazing, so what's a little bit of uncomfortableness to endure for this short time as we pursue our reckless lives for God? So, this lesson has 4 parts. Prayer, clothing yourself with the right things, reading the Word of God, and sharing the Gospel. Those are the 4 things I'm going to talk about. There's so much more to how we're supposed to live our lives according to the Bible, but those are 4 that I felt were really important. So, number 1, talk to your dad, otherwise known as prayer. So, dads, if you listen to a good, wholesome country song like myself, then you'll understand that fathers are strong influences in our life. They comfort us when we fall. They guide us through life. They pick us up when we need to be picked up. They thump us when we're especially stupid. They provide what we need, and they discipline us to make sure that we can learn to follow the right path. Lucky for me, I have an earthly dad that's all these things to me and allows me to see an image of all that God provides for us. God's not some abstract force out in the universe, but rather the ultimate provider of peace and, most of all, salvation. Prayer is how we communicate with God the Father. It allows us to consult our Father, building a relationship, just as we do with our earthly Father. It allows us to ask for things from God that we need. Prayer is comforting in the midst of tough storms in life, and prayer helps to guide us away from temptations of the world. Prayer is the method by which we talk to our dad. The Bible tells us over and over and over again to pray, and emphasizes the power of prayer. So, Matthew 17:20. I'm going to have all these verses up here. These are some that I felt really fit with what we were talking about, and I have them all. So, there's going to be a lot of them. If you want to flip in your Bible, feel free, but I have them up here if you don't feel like doing that. So, Matthew 17:20. Because of your little faith, he told them, for truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So, something I really like about this verse is the faith of a mustard seed. Mustard seeds are tiny. Most of the time you can't even see them unless you're really looking for them. But I like that it's so little faith. It's not someone who's a priest who's studied the Bible for years and years and years. Anyone has the ability to pray to God and ask for things that they need. So even the littlest amount of faith will allow us to move mountains. Jeremiah 29:12. You'll call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. I mean, it's pretty simple. God hears our prayers. It's not like we're out here talking to nobody. We're not just talking and there's these words going up and then hitting the ceiling and coming back down. You know, God is up there listening to our prayers. He knows what we need before we even say it, and he has the power to do things for us. James 5:13-15. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. I mean, this verse covers so many things, so many aspects of life, so many disappointments and trials and tribulations and sickness and suffering. And every single time it says to pray. Prayer is powerful, and we're to do it in all circumstances. Paul says, I forgot where it was, but he says, pray continuously. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There it is. Just, again, the Bible says over and over, always pray, always pray, always pray. No matter what's going on, keep talking to God, talk to your dad. And he's going to be there for you. He's got comfort, he's got guidance. He's got things that he can do for your life that can help you. And then Matthew 6:5-8. There are a lot of verses on prayer, by the way, so I have a bunch. Matthew 6:5-8. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by the people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. I found this verse the other day, and I really, really like it, because I always like to, when I'm praying, it's really casual, it's like I'm talking to my friend, you know? And I sit a lot of times, and I hear these people talking with their big fancy words, talking to God, and not that there's anything wrong with that. If that's their thing, then go for it. But I always felt like prayer was such a personal thing, and it's not like you need to go out and use these big words like, oh God, thou art amazing, you know? It's so personal, and it's like you're talking to your friend or talking to your dad. We wouldn't go up to our dad and say, Dad, thou art awesome, you know? I mean, I wouldn't say you are awesome. But, so it's not about how showy and how flashy our prayers are. It's about being in the Spirit and making it a personal thing, talking to God. And praying with a community of believers isn't anything wrong. It's just, it's not about looking good in front of other people when we're praying. And that just struck me the other day, and I was just, I like that one. I like that a lot. So, Luke 22:40. When he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Being a teenager, being in high school, I see a lot of temptations. There's a lot of things that we deal with every day that are just thrown in our faces all the time. And it's hard. It's hard to get through without falling to those things and conforming to the world and being just another person in the crowd that is doing drugs or having sex all the time or cussing all the time. And so it's hard to be that guy that's standing apart, and it's tempting to be another person in the crowd. But through prayer, we have the strength. We're in the Spirit, and we have the strength to not fall into that temptation and to stay away from those things. And like I said, I was talking to some of my friends at youth group the other day, and we were talking about prayer and how powerful it is, and I was just like, guys, even if you're not praying in the Spirit, it's really hard to do something wrong when you're praying. Just think about that. You can't, like, how would you feel if you were over here stealing something while you were talking to God? You would probably feel pretty guilty. And it's so true. Preferably you would pray in the Spirit. But even if you weren't, it's really hard to do something you're not supposed to do when you're praying. And it's so nice to have that escape from all the temptation, especially being in high school and being a teenager. So, Matthew 26:41, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, getting away from temptation. On our own, in the flesh, it's really hard to stay away from things that we know we aren't supposed to be doing. It's really hard to stay away from things that people are doing around us. But the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Even when we have no strength to stay away from any of that stuff, the Spirit guides us away from it and gives us the strength to move away and be different and stand out and be reckless, even when everybody's saying that it's weird. So the second part of this lesson is get yourself a new outfit. So the Bible, throughout the entire book, repeatedly tells us to put on. That phrase comes up over and over and over, put on. So put on the armor of God, put on the Spirit, etc., etc., etc. But an overlooked part of this, not overlooked, but a part of this that I feel like we don't talk about a lot is getting yourself a new outfit. So I have a little visual here. So let's say that I've got this giant jacket on. I'm going to go ahead and put this on. We've got this giant jacket. It weighs about 42 pounds, and it's huge, right? And now I have this other jacket. I mean, it's not going to be easy for me to put on this other jacket. There's not really any room for me to put this on. It's not going to go on, right? And just like with the jackets, I know it's pretty dumb visual, but it's easy to see. Just like with the jackets, you can't put on something new over the old self. They don't exist together. So the old self, the human nature, the sin, the temptation, will be put to death when you put on the Spirit and the armor of God. The two simply cannot coexist within us. So when we walk by faith, living the Spirit-filled life, we take off the traits of the world, take off our selfishness, our pride, our greed, our self-doubt, our depression, our anger, and we walk in the Holy Spirit, trusting Him to guide us along our individual paths, guarding us from the world. So, the first put on, or getting a new outfit, our first outfit is the armor of God. And it says, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with the truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Ooh, alright, the armor of God. There's a lot to break down. I wasn't really prepared to break it all down. But, defense, the armor of God is the defense against the world of darkness and the sin that entangles us. The armor of God, the protection of by the Holy Spirit in the conflict between good and evil, God and the state. Nothing can penetrate our armor when we're walking by faith. The sword of the Spirit is probably my favorite part of the armor of God. I mean, I like them all, but I always love to hear about the sword of the Spirit because it's the only offensive piece of armor that God gives us. And it's the Word of God. And how cool is it that the Word of God is supposed to go out and touch other people? It's not protection against other people. It's to go out and penetrate their souls, pierce them with the Word of God, and spread our faith. So when we put on the armor of God, we're protected against the world, but we're also instructed to go share our faith with others. And nothing can harm us because of the Holy Spirit and the power that we have. Not we have, but the power through the Holy Spirit. And finally, something that I had never really heard about before I started studying this, I really, really love the last few sentences in this passage. Paul says he's an ambassador in chains. And I think that's an awesome example. I mean, aren't we all in chains, held down by the world and all its suffering, restraining us, doing everything possible to keep us from keeping our eyes fixed on Christ? Yet we're ambassadors for Christ. Despite all the trials we face, we have joy in the Spirit. We have peace in the Spirit. All the fruits are present when we live by faith, guided by the Spirit. And when others see this joy, they wonder, how? How can anyone be joyful in these hard times? And in those moments, we are successfully doing our duty as ambassadors in chains for our Savior. And what a cool duty to have. I love it. Like, we're instructed to go, live with these chains and have people hate us and have people, shoot us down. But we have the armor of God to protect us against all that. And when we're doing that, we're being ambassadors for Christ. We're sharing His Word. So next, Pastor Maddox, you're gonna love this one. Despite what y'all think, I have been paying attention a little bit on Sunday. So, Colossians 3, 5-14. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient, and you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen one, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Something I noticed a long time ago, while we were talking about this on Sunday, is I noticed the contrast between the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage. In the beginning, there's five different aspects of how humans live their lives. We have the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. And then, in the middle, you have this renewal through Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, we're instructed to put on new things. We're taking off the old and putting on the new. And now, we have, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Just like there's five human aspects in the beginning of the passage, there's five new things of how we're supposed to live our life in the end. And it's just taking over the old things because of our renewal in Jesus Christ. We're reborn, we're a new creation. So when we put on the new, the old is put to death because the two can't mutually exist. The third part of reckless living is reading the textbook. The Word of God is so much more powerful than just a dated 2,000-year-old book that has no application to our lives. It's relevant to how we live every single day, every decision we make. The Bible has an answer. We just have to look. The Bible makes a defense for itself, proclaiming its relevance throughout the pages of the Word of God. So we have 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is inspired by God. It says it right there. It really is His Word, written down by men He used to record. So, if God knows everything for all eternity, then why would He write a Bible that had an expiration date? If He knows all, then how could there possibly be an answer in our lives that we're looking for that we couldn't find in His Word? It's the ultimate guidebook on how we're directed to live our lives, constantly looking to Him. The Bible says 365 times, don't worry. There's one for every day. God knows what He's doing. You know? He tells us not to worry. He tells us what to do. He gives us His Spirit for peace. He gives us salvation through His Son. He's done it all for us, and now He's telling us what to do and how to live our lives. And every situation that we face in our lives is addressed by the Bible. So we have Psalm 119, 9, 11, and 105. So, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping Your Word. And then, I have treasured Your Word in my heart so that I may not sin against You. And then, Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Understanding the Word of God and studying the Word of God and staying in the Word of God helps deliver us from the temptations of the flesh and deliver us from temptations that life throws at us and the sin that we want to enter into. And it guides us as we go through life, giving us instructions on how to live our Spirit-filled life by faith and how to meet the challenges the world offers. I mean, I can't really say it enough. The Bible is not outdated. It's relevant and it has answers. And then Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Like I said, you know, the Bible does not have an expiration date. It's living, it's effective, it has all the answers that we need. We just have to look. And so living a reckless life as a Christian, living our Spirit-filled life, living how God wants us to, you have to stay in the Word of God and understand what He said in order to do what He wants. Finally, the fourth aspect of living the reckless life, and probably the hardest, is sharing the gospel. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's our call to share the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace through faith with the world. If nothing else, if all else fails, if you can't do any of the other things, these are our orders that Jesus gave us, to go and make disciples of all. So 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." If we understand what we believe, we can better explain it to other people to make the case for our Savior. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to share the gospel with other people. I mean, look at the Mexicans that the Risleys have saved. They went out and told everybody they knew as soon as they were saved. But as we further our knowledge and our relationship with God and His Word, we seek to share it with other people. We're more encouraged to do it. We understand what it is. We understand its importance. And we can more effectively communicate what we believe because we understand it. Psalm 105:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, proclaim His deeds among the people." Even in the Old Testament, God was telling us to go and share the gospel. It hadn't even happened yet, but He wanted people to talk about it. We've been called to praise the Lord, to share His gospel and His faithfulness and His saving work with everybody, with all people, with all nations, and continually give thanks to Him for what He's done. Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I feel like, as a Christian, this kind of needs to be our mindset. God, here I am. Whatever you ask of me, whatever you need, whoever you need me to talk to, whoever you need to boldly proclaim your word, despite what anyone says, despite what anyone feels, despite what anyone thinks, whenever you need me, send me. Here I am. I'm ready. Being ready to share the gospel, is part of living that reckless life. People aren't going to like that we're sharing the gospel. They're going to hate us. And I have that on the next verse coming up. They're going to hate us. But it's what we're told to do. And we're not supposed to be liked. We're different. We're not of this world. We're not conformed. We're different than everybody else. Or we're different than the world. So, why care if anybody hates us? And then John 15:18-25. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else had done, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. Being the Christian in society, living our faith, sharing our beliefs, isn't going to be popular. People will hate us. People will think we're plain stupid. But Jesus told us this would happen. And if hatred from the world is the worst that happens to follow Jesus and spread his word, and having the protection afforded to us by the Spirit, if that's the worst that happens, then bring it on. And it says in here, because of the work Jesus did on the cross, people are accountable. People have to believe. They have no excuse not to. There's not, like, we have to go out and share the word. And we have to share the word, share the gospel, share the by grace through faith gospel of Jesus Christ with other people so that we can bring them to him. And it's not going to be liked, and it's not going to be popular, but it's what we're called to do. So, I was listening to this audiobook recently, and it's about a Muslim guy. He had been a devout Muslim his entire life. He goes through his life, and he starts talking to one of his friends, and they start talking about Jesus. The book is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and it's by Nabil Qureshi. And throughout the book, he struggles with finding his faith, or finding Jesus, and it's just, it's hitting him over and over and over. Jesus is just pounding him. You know, he can't deny that Jesus is the Savior and that's the true gospel. And finally, at the end of the book, he finally realizes that it's the truth, and he admits it, and he admits to himself that Jesus is the Savior and that his Muslim ways were wrong. And in this part of the book, I'm about to play a clip, and in this part of the book, he had just come to Jesus Christ, and he's looking at himself, wallowing in self-pity about how hard it's going to be to tell his family and how hard it's going to be to follow Jesus. And so I'll just play it. I'll let you listen.
That I had seen countless times before, a man walking down the sidewalk toward the medical school. But that was not all I saw. Though I had no idea who this man was, I knew he had a dramatic story, replete with personal struggles, broken relationships, and splintered self-worth. Taught by the world that he was an outcome of blind evolution, he subconsciously valued himself as exactly that, a byproduct of random chance, with no purpose, no hope, no meaning except what pleasures he could extract out of the day. Chasing these pleasures resulted in guilt and pain, which caused him to chase more pleasures, which led to more guilt and more pain. Burying it all just beneath the surface, he went about his day with no clue how to break the cycle, how to find true hope. What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him, that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. Did he know? Did he know that God loved him from the foundations of the earth? With the power far exceeding the immensity of the cosmos, he turned all his attention to creating that man and declared, "You are my child. I love you." Did he know that God made him exactly how he wanted, knowing each hair on his head and each second of his life? God knew full well that the hands he gave to this man would be used to sin against him, that the feet he gave to this man would be used to walk away from him, Yet instead of withholding these gifts, he gave to him the most precious gift of all, his own son. Did he know that God entered into this world for him, to suffer in his stead? Received with slaps and fists by the very people he came to save, he was scourged until his skin fell off in ribbons, only to be pierced through both arms and feet, nailed naked on wood for all to ridicule. He scraped his skinless back on splintered wood with each rasping breath. His last breath, finishing the task of rescuing us, of securing our eternity with him. Did he know? Of course not. We have to tell him. While I was wallowing in self-pity, focused on myself, there was a whole world with literally billions of people who had no idea who God is, how amazing he is, and the wonders he has done for us. They are the ones who are really suffering. They don't know his hope, his peace, and his love that transcends all understanding. They don't know the message of the gospel. After loving us with the most humble life and the most horrific death, Jesus told us, "As I have loved you, go and love one another." How could I consider myself a follower of Jesus if I was not willing to live as he lived, to die as he died, to love the unloved and give hope to the hopeless? This is not about me. It is about him and his love for his children. Now I knew what it meant to follow God. It meant walking boldly by his spirit of grace and love, in the firm confidence of everlasting life given through the Son, with the eternal purpose of proclaiming and glorifying the Father. Now I had found Jesus.
I feel like sharing the gospel is the most important part of the reckless life. How are other people going to know about the hope that we have, about the hope that we have for the future and the saving work of Jesus Christ? How are they going to know if we don't tell them about it? And we got to stop focusing on ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about the pain we endure. It's about sharing the gospel, bringing other people to Christ, and not caring what other people think. I think that's the perfect definition of a reckless life. And I know none of us are perfect. None of us can live our lives for Christ all the time, or heck, even most of the time. But understanding how we're supposed to live our lives according to the Bible gives us a goal, a starting place for living our spirit-filled life. So let's live a reckless life for our Savior, living out the Word of God, sharing the good news with everyone, despite what everyone says. Who cares what other people think? Who cares what other people feel? Who cares what other people do to us if we're sharing our hope with other people? That's all I got. Yeah, let's pray. Dear God, thank you for bringing us together, and thank you for allowing me to share this with everybody tonight. And thank you for giving us your word so that I could put this together because of you, God. And God, give us the strength, the spirit, and give us the desire to live a reckless life for you. Let us not think about what other people think about us. Let us not care what other people do to us. Let us just focus completely on you as we're walking our daily lives. And share the gospel with other people, and pray to you, and put on the armor of God, and study your word. Allow us to continue to focus on you, God, and help us live our reckless life every day. Amen.